pray, and then also at the very end of the service to sing Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. So I hope that the theme of grace comes through very clearly to you. As we turn to Matthew chapter 1, would you do that with me this morning? And a wonderful text of Scripture, often overlooked, not by you, of course, but often overlooked, Matthew chapter 1. I looked in a couple of commentaries that I enjoy looking at, more popular commentaries, to see how they deal with the issue. And this is what J. Vernon McGee writes in his commentary. As you open up the book of Matthew, this is what he says, and I'm quoting, "When I was a teenager," this is back in the 1500s, "when I was a teenager, I became interested in the Bible for the first time, and I went to a summer conference where the Lord spoke to my heart. Our Bible teacher thrilled my heart as he taught the Word of God. One morning he asked, 'How many of you young people have ever read the Bible through in a year?' There were about 200 to 300 young people in the group, but not one hand went up. Finally, one young man stood up in the back and said, 'Well, I read it, but only the interesting parts, and for sure, not the genealogies.' Everyone laughed. But at that moment," writes McGee, and I'm quoting, "at that moment it occurred to me that since the Spirit of God has used so much ink to give these names to us, there must be some importance to them for us. So I'll have you note this genealogy now in Matthew because it's very important," end quote. I turn to Warren Wiersbe in his B series. How would somebody like that introduce it? This is what he writes, quote, "Many Bible readers skip over this list of ancient and in many cases unpronounceable names. But this list of names is a vital part of the gospel record. One, it shows that Jesus Christ is part of human history. Two, that all of Jewish history prepared the way for Jesus' birth. Three, that God in His providence ruled and overruled to accomplish His great purpose of bringing His Son into the world. And four, this genealogy illustrates God's wonderful grace," end quote. So when you look at a passage like this, the reason most preachers do not preach on it is because you can't pronounce the names. So I have spent all week not studying, but in front of a mirror trying to pronounce the names. All right, let's go through this fantastic text. Can we do that together? Matthew chapter 1. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. And Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Hatzor. Hatzor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the regenerations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to Messiah, 14 generations. Now here's the birth of Christ Jesus as it follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is sourced in of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will rescue his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph awoke from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. When you look at this chapter, it naturally divides after verse 17. You have all of these names that go down. There are 41 names of males, and there are 5 names of females. One of them remains unnamed. Most translations put her name in here. Rather than just saying her who had been the wife of Uriah, it actually puts in the name Bathsheba there in verse number 6. But it's not in the Greek text. It just says her that had been the wife of Uriah. So basically, when you look at this particular text, you've got name after name after name. And I would posit that probably none of you here have a life verse in the first 17 verses of the New Testament. But there are a lot of things here for us, and I would say this to you. When you look at the first 17 verses, you have Matthew giving the human side of Jesus. How did Messiah get to this earth? And then when you look at verses 18 to 25, he switches the table and goes from the human side to the divine side. The entry of Messiah into the earth was through a divine means called virgin conception, resulting in virgin birth. And not only does he state here in verse 18 to 25, looking at the divine side, and saying this is the divine entry, but he also had a divine purpose. And I read that for you in verse number 21. It could not be clearer for you. She will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, and he will rescue his people from their sin. So when you look at Matthew chapter 1, it sets the entire tenor for the book of Matthew as well as the entire New Testament. That Jesus was God and literally became a man. How? What is the means by which that took place? Well, there's a human story and there's a divine story. Both of them collate in chapter 1, which makes Matthew chapter 1 the most important chapter of the New Testament. You reject this, you don't get the New Testament. You've got to get this. Matthew is that bridge with all of these Old Testament names to give you assurance and me assurance that as you work through the New Testament, the book of Genesis specifically, working all the way through, you get this idea that, hey, God is doing something. And when you look at the list of names, he's using sinners, not saints. And the most amazing thing is that God is overruling human history. And let me say this to you, men and women, very carefully. In our minds, I want you to know that there is a difference between omnipotence and sovereignty. You have to get this. Omnipotence is what we say God is. He is all what? What's the next word? He's all powerful. That's okay, because that's a theological definition. We say, okay, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, meaning he knows all things, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere at once in all of his essence at the same time. And so we get that theological definition, but the moment you use the word sovereignty, now you are moving from a theological definition to human history, that God is active in the affairs of human history and he is in control. Ephesians 1:11, he is working all things after the counsel of his singular will. There are not 7 wills with God. Uh-oh, they made a mistake. I better do this. Oh, I didn't see that coming. So that when you look at Matthew chapter 1, I cannot impress upon you enough the significance of this chapter as laid out for us. There are four theological biographies that start our New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John are the two apostles. Matthew written first, then Mark and Luke, non-apostles, and then closed out by the apostle John. So two apostles start and end these theological biographies. And these theological biographies are here for us, for our learning, as it says in Romans in chapter 15, so that we through patience and comfort might have hope in the Scriptures. It's interesting that when Matthew put this list of names together, we do not know how he got some of these names. And when you read Daryl Bach and his massive volume in Luke, and you see there's another genealogy, there's struggles there. Where does he get that? Probably borrowed from Matthew? Or did Matthew borrow from Luke, some would say? Don't think so. But it's interesting how you take 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 3, and then you have all the way down here to verse number 12, and then verse 13 down to verse 16. We have no idea where Matthew got these names. It's a source that is unknown to us. But when you look at this incredible list of names, you note so many things here. And then moving from the human side to the divine side, I like how verse 18 begins, almost the way verse 1 begins in the Greek text. Here is the genesis of Jesus Christ. As verse 1 began, here is the genesis of Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. Almost identical terms. So when I look at the way Matthew is laying out this, he is trying to catch the reader's mind. He's trying to engage your thinking, because we today, men and women, are not thinking people. We just accept whatever comes by, and the prettiest face or the most fluent of speakers sways us to either buy that car or to vote for them. We are being led along like sheep to a slaughter in our modern culture. The problem is, we are being led by paganism and secularism. We need to be led by somebody who walked with Jesus and somebody who preached about him for 20 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And then he sits down after 20 years of preaching and puts together what we see called the book of Matthew. And he does it four ways. He begins in the first four chapters with the preparation of the Messiah. How did Messiah get to this place of coming to this earth? And that's the first four chapters. And then after the preparation, the first four chapters, chapters 5 to 25, is the preaching of the Messiah. Matthew is the only book in the world, where we have five long messages of Jesus. And you see them, the first one, 5 to 7, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18, chapters 24 and 25. These five messages of Jesus, nowhere else in the world do we have a composite like this as Matthew has given it to us. So Matthew's gospel is built around the preaching of Jesus. That's why it ends up in 28, 19, and 20, what we call the Great Commission. And he says to his disciples, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations, and you baptize them, verse 20, and you teach them what I have preached to you. What is he speaking of? He is speaking of 5 to 7 and 10 and 13 and 18 and 24 to 25. He puts together his preaching and says, you heard me. You are now infused with the Spirit of God. Well, will be infused with the Spirit of God. You're to wait for that. And when that takes place, the Spirit of God is going to empower my words, and you're to take my commands and my thoughts and my preaching, and you are to disseminate it to the nations. No television, no radio, no Morse code, no airplanes. I mean, how do you go from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the... I mean, how do you do this? I mean, we don't even go to our neighborhoods. So when I look at Matthew chapter 1, I want to just cause your mind to be arrested. I want your mind to sink down into the depths of the writer of Matthew and grasp this incredible thinker who, unlike the rest of the Gospels, is going to take 62 direct Old Testament quotations, and he is going to fabric them in such a way so that when you finish, you're going to go, wow, Jesus truly is the Messiah. He knew the Old Testament. What's so amazing to me is that Matthew began as a cheat and a liar. He was a tax collector. And according to Jewish law, a tax collector couldn't even speak as a witness in the court of law because they could not be trusted, much like the shepherds. And God takes a cheat and a deceiver and a liar and a thief. And he speaks to him with these words, "Follow me. Follow me." This is what makes Matthew so powerful, that the New Testament begins with a man whose life has been totally transformed by the grace of God. His life before that was wealthy and rich, but he got it by taking from the widows and people who were disadvantaged and hiking the prices on those who maybe had people were people of means and wealth. And God takes this particular individual. It's interesting to me that there were 12 apostles, 12 disciples, but he was not the one who held the money bag. And of all the men, he would probably have been the most qualified, humanly speaking, but he did not touch it again after his transformation. So when you look at Matthew, he lays it out. Here's the preparation. I want you to understand the preparation of chapter 1 is so amazingly powerful. Here's the human side. Here's the divine side. He's going to go to chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and lay out for you amazing things that just prepare the way for the Messiah. And then he's going to immediately bust loose with just this incredible preaching in chapter 5 to chapter 7, the longest sermon of Jesus ever recorded anywhere. And the preaching just captivated Matthew. And why did it captivate him? Because that's what captured him. We have moved away from the preaching of God's Word. We have moved away from this very important preachment of truth. We now want to see everything from drama to music, but the preachment of the Word is a very important ingredient that Jesus has given to His apostles, that has passed down through church, so that we might be able to come together and have our hearts open through the power of the Spirit of God, not the power of the preacher. The power of the Spirit of God working through the life of a sinner who is absolutely convinced that this document is living and true and perfect. And I believe it, brothers and sisters. And this document comes alive in your life, not because of the preacher. It comes alive because the Spirit of God can use it. And the preaching of Jesus takes the major portion of Matthew. And then after the preaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, he moves from the preparation and preaching to the passion of Matthew, chapters 26 through 28a. And there you have the false trials, the made-up trials of the Sanhedrin and what happened there with Pilate and then his death and his on the cross and his burial and his resurrection that gives life and power to everything that we're saying. So there you have it, the preparation, you have the preaching, you have the passion of Jesus, and he concludes with this purpose. And the purpose for the Messiah's first coming is stated at the end of Matthew. And that's where you have what we call that great commission, as he says to his just few meager 11 guys, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go to all the nations." How in the world can 11 guys go to all of the nations and see people from all the nations become disciples of Jesus when before they were thieves and cheat and lie and steal and adulterers and ungodly and unholy? Let me tell you something, men and women, just think of the man Matthew. If God can do it for Matthew, he can do it for you. He can do it for me. He can do it to everyone in the neighborhood. He can do it here in the state of Virginia, the Commonwealth of Virginia. He can do it beyond. He can go around the world. This is the way God works. He transforms a guy like Matthew from a thief to a man who is captivated by the preaching. He transforms a guy like Mark, who was scared and ran away on his first journey with the great apostle Paul. And Paul would not have anything to do with him for a number of months because he was the guy who quit the ministry. He can do it for a guy like Luke, who was a brilliant doctor, according to church history, never married. A guy who was basically out of the church of Antioch, if history is correct. And then he comes in contact with the message of Jesus, and this brilliant doctor, who's also a man of detail, is used by God to write one of the most detailed of the Gospels. It's called the Gospel of Luke. And then he takes a guy like John, that we know so little about his early days, but a guy who was devoted to Jesus Christ, called the Beloved Apostle. And he waits 50 years right near the end of John's life. And then he closes the New Testament by using John to write the last five books of the Bible. He writes the Gospel of John, and then he writes 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and then he writes the book of Revelation. This is your New Testament. This is the Gospel. This is the text that we hold in our hands. But what's significant about the text that I hold in my hand in chapter 1 of Matthew is it maybe it could best be illustrated by Alfred Edersheim, who was born as a Jew in Austria in 1825. This Jew had a brilliant mind and was well educated. He was traveling as a young man through Europe, and he came into England, and there he came across in Europe this Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of John Duncan. And John Duncan had the glorious privilege of leading this Jew to Jesus Christ. Immediately, God did something in Alfred Edersheim's life so that he knew that he wanted to be like John Duncan. So he decides that I'm going to get a theological degree, which he actually begins study in several different schools there in Edinburgh and then later at the University of Berlin. But he becomes a Scottish Presbyterian preacher and still loved to study. And he gave himself to the Old Testament, especially the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, which we know today as the Septuagint. And so because of his brilliance and expertise, the University of Oxford asked him to come and to be a teacher there, which he did in 1884 and stayed there until the year of his death. He took 7 years to write one book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Most of us, maybe who are in ministry, would have this in our library. One interesting thing about that is not just the text, but the appendices. He has a number of appendices. Especially, my mind has been fixed upon appendix number 9 in this massive book. And in appendix number 9, he goes through the Old Testament, and he basically states this. He says, I wonder how, and here's the question how he begins. I wonder how the rabbis before the birth of Jesus looked at the Old Testament. And of course, he had given his life to this. And so he begins to write and put in nouns and forms, and he found 456 Old Testament prophecies that the rabbis would use to proclaim that a Messiah is coming. This is before Jesus came. And so he goes through all 456 of these in his appendix, 75 from the Pentateuch, 243 from the prophets, and 138 from the writings of Scripture of the Old Testament. He puts it all together, and the very first one is significant because the first one is the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep, Genesis 1:2. And the rabbis, he said, saw this Spirit connected with Isaiah 11:2, that the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon the Messiah. And here are the things about the Spirit of the Lord. So the rabbis go back to chapter 1 and verse number 2, taking Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 2, superimposing over the text, and says, this is the Spirit of the Messiah who is to come. And hovering over the deep means this: he will bring repentance over the deep of humanity. Interesting. But the thing that captures me is this: as he studies and studies and gives himself year after year to study in the first century and to see the religious system, he came to this realization. The religious system of Judaism has no room for the Messiah. They had fabricated a Messiah in their mind that was going to be of national power, was going to overrule the government at that time, Rome, and was going to set up in Israel his kingdom, and he was going to have incredible power. Jews are going to reign with him. Here's what's going to take place. And here are the qualities, as they look at Moses, here are the qualities he is going to have. And someone born in a manger? That doesn't fit. So he writes these words, quote, the more we realize that Jesus so fundamentally separated himself from all the Jewish messianic ideas of his time, the more evidential is the fact that Jesus was not the Messiah of Jewish conception. Accordingly, there was a fundamental antagonism between the rabbis of Jesus' day and Jesus himself. You weren't educated in our schools. You weren't born in a palace. You are not showing power. You're showing meekness. You are not what we are looking for. So Matthew begins in chapter 1 through chapter 4 to lay out four incredible dynamic chapters to say to the world of the Jews first and also the Gentiles, Jesus does indeed fit the biblical conception of what Messiah is to be. Look how he opens up in verse number 1. The book of Genesis. That's how it opens up. The book of Genesis. This is a bold assertion. What a bold assertion for the first words of the New Testament to say in two Greek words, here is the book of Genesis, the beginning, the inception. But the significance of that is going back to the Old Testament of Hebrew that was translated into the Greek, the Septuagint, around, you know, middle of the 2nd, 3rd century B.C. And to be able to look and say, you know, where do we find that phrase? The same phrase is found in chapter 2 and verse 4 of Genesis and also chapter 5 and verse 1. And guess what chapter 2 and verse 4 says? Here's the book of Genesis about how heaven and earth came into being. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Here's the book of Genesis about how Adam and all of his children came. Boom, 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 boom. In other words, and I think R.T. France is right when he says this, to read the first two words of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, is a bold assertion by the author Matthew saying that just as overwhelming and powerful and amazing was the creation of the world, of the heavens and the earth, and the bringing into this mankind himself, let me tell you, this is just, if not more, amazing. This is tremendous. So only three times in the Greek Bible do you find this particular phrase this way. Yet 1:18 has the same idea, book of Genesis. Because he's going to show in 1:17, this is so fantastic about Jesus Messiah, and I'm going to give you all of these names. I want you to see that there's a human side, but I also want you to see there's a divine side. There's a sign that you can kind of look and put name after name after name, but you don't really see the full story until you take my whole chapter 1 and put it together. Then you're going to get it. This is tremendous. The second thing that Matthew does is when you read, look at 1:1 again. Here's the book of Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, let me say to you, men and women, that the name Jesus in the first century was a common name. In fact, the New Testament has at least four people named Jesus. In the first century alone, there were 12 high priests. Four of the 12 high priests had the name Jesus. It was a very common name in the first century. Jesus is the Greek form of the Old Testament Joshua. It means Yahweh saves. But what Matthew does is he puts theological significance into this name Jesus so that when you flip over to chapter 1, verse 21, in the divine section, you see how he imports theological significance and says, now his name is going to be Jesus, chosen by none other than verse number 20, God himself, who sent his angel to share this information with Joseph, and this is how I want it to be done, and this is his name. His name is Jesus, and there's a reason for that, not because it was a common name, but because of the significance of the name. He will rescue his people from their sin. This is his mission, born to rescue. So when you look at Matthew chapter 1, it lays out for us this bold assertion. You know how fantastic the book of Genesis is? If you don't, please see Dr. Kaiser after this service. And then be prepared for all afternoon. I hope you have your lunch. All right? Genesis is a phenomenal overwhelming, powerful, glorious book, setting the stage for all of Scripture. So that when Matthew comes along, he goes all the way back to Genesis and says, let me tell you about a new beginning that just not just equals the creation of the world and the creation of mankind, but this new beginning is going to cause the earth and the people who live on earth to have a new beginning. It's amazing. It's a bold assertion. And then he takes the name Jesus and puts theological significance into this name. And let me say this to you, men and women. When you were born, you didn't vote on what your name was going to be. All right? You had no vote in that. Again, if you want to have some fun, just read McGee on this as he talks about how in the world can a beautiful young bride named something Smith marry somebody whose last name is Schinkelheimer. Why would you trade Smith for Schinkelheimer? It's called love, J. Vernon McGee. It's how you got your wife, Ruth. You're not here, but they're in heaven. But you stop and think. You don't choose your name. But here's what you do. You put definition to your name. Whenever your name is spoken, immediately there's a definition that goes into your neighbor's minds. When your name is spoken, a definition goes into the minds of those people that you work with. When your name is spoken, there's a definition into the closest person of your life, your spouse. When your name is mentioned, your children have a definition of that. You do not choose your name, but you will have definition. You give yourself over to defining your name. That's exactly what we have here. We have a fantastic name, but it was a common name. But this common name is going to have the definition, and the definition is announced before he is born. And here it is. He is born to. He is going to come into this world to rescue his people from their sin. There's something else about this genealogy. Maybe you picked this up already. Notice that it's divided. Verse 17. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are how many? What does your text say? Okay. From David to deportation of Babylon, how many? Okay. From the deportation of Babylon to Messiah, how many? Wow. So it's Matthew's way, and again, I'm referring to R.D. France. It's Matthew's way of taking 2,000 years of history. From Abraham to David, that is 1,000 years, roughly. From David to deportation, about 400 years. From deportation to the birth of Messiah, about 600. So you've got 2,000 years condensed in less than 50 names. So Matthew has been strategic in what he is doing. These are not just names that he said, oh man, I need something here, I need something there. In fact, when you look at the third section, he divides it up, Abraham, David, and David to Babylon, and Babylon to Messiah. You begin to write in there, you might only find 13 names in one because Jeconiah's name is going to be used twice. But it's interesting how Matthew does this because he wants people to have in their mind a mechanism for memory. Because remember, over 80% of the known world were illiterate. So if they can't read their own language, then that's why there were readers in churches. So when the people gathered together, they gathered together to hear the reading of the Scripture and then to hear Christ's gift to the church explain what was just read. So there are going to be ways throughout the New Testament that there are going to be these incredible structural, literary terms that sort of catch the audience. And again, one of the writers said, most of us have taken for granted the Old Testament, so we see nothing when we read the New Testament. We would never be as smart as those sitting and receiving for the first time the Gospel of Matthew. Wow. The book of Genesis? Whoa. There's something in their mind going on. Names would come out and just force themselves. And then to put them in categories of three, a structural way in which you do this. So whereas you look at, there's only two Jewish genealogies that we know of today, and that's Matthew 1 and Luke 3, both in the New Testament. So Matthew starts with Abraham and works to Jesus. Luke flips it around, starts with Jesus and works all the way back to Adam. And when Luke does it without any structural way, I don't think it was meant for memorization. It had another purpose. And so he has 78 names, if I counted properly. He has 78 names in Luke chapter 3 as he's making his way from Jesus to Adam, tying together the humanity of Christ. And it's interesting, in Luke, only one person is called the Son of God. That's Adam, which is at the end of that genealogical record. A lot different purpose in Luke than what you find in Matthew. But in Matthew, it's so interesting to me how when he begins with this title in 1:1, he says this. Okay, now here's the record, and I want you to know that this Jesus Messiah is Son of David. He is Son of Abraham. It's very important, men and women. This is one thing, reason why I personally, and I could be wrong, okay? This is only an opinion, so. But I would be very hard for me to see the Antichrist who is coming to be a non-Jew. Because it's very important when you see how the Jews have a conception for Messiah, and that conception for Messiah is it must have Abraham's blood and it must be through David's regal line. And without that, it's not going to be accepted. Now, maybe there's going to be a change. It could be, but I just want you to know that's why I think that the Antichrist, for me personally, will probably be Jewish. Who have all of these markings. These markings are significant. When you look at Son of David, yes, he is defined by descent and lineage, but Son of David in the Gospel of Matthew is used over and over again as a title for Messiah. In fact, just look at one, because for time's sake, look over at chapter 21. I could take you many places, but I like this one because this is in its tragic entry. Some people call it different than that. But it's his tragic entry because as he enters, the people are singing, but Jesus is crying. Your Bible probably says at the top of Matthew 21, the triumphal entry. But when you read verse 9, look at verse 9. Jesus is going, the crowds are shouting, verse 8, spreading their coats, cutting down branches. The crowd is singing. And what are they singing? Hosanna to the who? Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Hosanna in the highest. You see, the Son of David term was not just to say, okay, here's the lineage and he's in the royal line, but it also becomes in the Gospel of Matthew a title. This is a messianic title, and you will find over and in, starting in chapter 9, working itself through chapter 22, you're going to see this. The Son of David, he's the Son of Abraham. How important was Abraham? Not to you, but to the Jew. Look over at chapter 3. Flip back to chapter 3. When John the Baptist is preaching, here's what John the Baptist says in chapter 3, verse 7. And John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for this baptism of repentance. And he said to them, you brood of vipers. You know, whenever we see a crowd, we say, God is blessing me. When John the Baptist sees the crowd, he says, you're a bunch of vipers. You're snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't you suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, Abraham was the man. He was, from him, the progenitor of the human race, of the Hebrew race. And so as the progenitor of the Hebrew race, everybody looks back to Abraham. And by the time you get to Paul, as he deals with this in Romans in chapter 4, over and over again, the rabbis are saying, hey, Abraham was keeping the law before this law. He's perfect. He merited grace. Not true. And Paul deals with that. But the genealogy, how it opens up, just full. Let me just give you one more thought, and I have to close. One more thought that comes to my mind. Just so you know, I have 8 pages of notes up here, and I'm just going through them as I can. Here's the thought. The genealogical record reveals to us 2 things about God, and this is how we close. And this is why I ask Paul to sing the song, Grace Flows Down, in just a moment. Amazing grace, my chains are gone. There are 2 things about the God of Matthew 1 I want you to grasp. Number 1, this God is sovereign. And number 2, this God is gracious. As you work through the text and work through the names, you see that he is sovereign. I want you just to go vis-a-vis the Greek gods. Just think, if in your mind, if you know anything about Greek mythology, these are gods who were self-serving and immoral. These are gods who were, yes, they worked in the affairs of men to work out their own agenda. And their own agenda was more wives and more of this and more things and more power and all of this kind of thing upon this earth. But when you read about the God of the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament, you see that this is a God who is active in the affairs of men, and He is working things out in a gracious way with men as the glory of God is being seen by the outside pagan world. You see this so clearly. If you just drop down to verse 11 of 1:11, you see this so clearly. There's an interesting term here. I love the way Charles Feinberg deals with this. I wish I could deal with it now. I can't. But I'll just put this in your mind. 1:11 would be a great illustration. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the shortened version of Jehoiachin. He had Jehoiakim, and then you have Jehoiachin. That's how the Old Testament ends, by the way, in 2 Chronicles, with him. But Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned for 3 months. What's interesting is that Jeremiah chapter 22 ends prophetically by saying, let me tell you something, you will be childless, Jehoiachin. Not meaning you won't have sons, because he actually had 7 sons. You can read them in 1 Chronicles 3. But the thing is, he's not going to have a son who's sitting on the throne of David. So you're considered child. You are the last Judean king, Jeremiah says, through the power of the Spirit of God. And no one from your seed is going to sit on the throne. You say, wait a second, I thought there's going to be a Davidite on the throne, Messiah. That's why it's important. Chapter 1, verse 20 here. Angel says, Joseph, son of David. Yeah. Look at verse number 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph. Now notice, it doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus, but notice the text. The husband of Mary, feminine pronoun, out of whom Jesus is born. You go, well, you know, almost 39 times you have gana'o, 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 fathered, 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 he fathered, he fathered, he fathered, fathered, and then all of a sudden, Joseph, the husband of Mary, out of her comes Jesus. Immediately you're struck. And that's why you have verse 18 down to verse 25, because in verse 18 he starts it off. Here's the Genesis. Remember? Here's the Genesis. Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found with child, and guess where the source of that child was? By the Holy Spirit. Almost every verse, 18 to 25, is giving to you virgin conception, virgin conception, virgin conception. God is in control. But He's also gracious. You know, one final thing, and I just have to mention this. Did you notice the names of the four women? I love what one commentator writes. He says, these are the four embarrassing mothers of Israel. That was great. Thank you, Dr. France. But just go back and look. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, adulteress. Look down at 5a. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, a prostitute. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Finally. Yeah, but what was she? She was a Moabitess. Ruth is a Moabitess. You have an entire book in the Old Testament given over to a Moabitess. And according to Deuteronomy 23, for 10 generations they cannot come into the congregation of the Lord. And then one more, verse number 6. There's mother number 4, and she's not even named in the Greek text, though many of your English texts have it. But in the Greek text, Solomon, out of her, who had been the wife of Uriah, and immediately you know what's taking place. So you remember I talked to you about how gracious God is? Well, just think of Tamar. Tamar, Genesis 38, Judah says, and after the story has all come out, she is more righteous than I am. Rahab the prostitute, rescued by Joshua. Somewhere along the line, she meets this guy named Salmon, and she and Salmon are living as husband and wife, and guess what? Out comes a kid, and there he is. Amazing. You look down at Ruth, condemned. You could say this, that all four of these women in their earlier life were condemned by the law. They had no hope. and Bathsheba? I mean, I look at all of this and I just say to you, men and women, that God is in the business of doing two things. Listen very carefully. That's how I close. Number one, He is in the business of controlling the affairs of the world for His purpose and glory. You say, I don't get it. Hey, let me tell you something. I don't get it either. But you know what? The sovereignty of God, listen carefully, the sovereignty of God is the softest pillow to lay your head on at night. Let me hear it. It is the softest pillow to lay your head on at night, that God is in control and He is working all things out according to His will. But then secondly, God is also gracious. And you know the proof of that? Not just these names. The proof of that is your name. Here you are. Here I am. How Christ has come into our life and forgiven us our sin, helped us to realize it's not about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Somebody was sharing with me, a godly man in our fellowship, was sharing with me, he's witnessing to one of the new guys that their company has hired for Christmas. And he's different, you know? I mean, because the guy's a member of the church, loves Christ, so his language is different. His actions are different. It's picked up. And so when they get to talk about the Lord, the guy says, oh yeah, I know the Lord. Well, here's the question for me. Does the Lord know you? You see, I know about our president. I know people, but they don't know me. Somebody that is known by God, someone that has been infused with the power of God, someone who has had their sins forgiven, and the relationship with God is very real. That's why I love His grace flows down and covers me. I trust the Lord will give you a very merry